You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We enter into the last chapter of this wonderful epistle. Like many of you, I was really trained up in the Reformed faith listening to R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul, when asked, or when he offered, I should say, that if he was on that proverbial desert island and only had one book, what book would it be? Well, of course, it would be the Bible. But when asked, or putting forth the question, if it was only one book in the book of Bible, a book that is the Bible, books of the Bible, which one would it be? And he said it would be the book of Hebrews. And R.C. Sproul said that surprises people because R.C. Sproul is known for the book of Romans. But he said, nah, not the book of Romans. I almost have it memorized after all these years of teaching it and reflecting on it and knowing it. But it's the book of Hebrews that he would have on a desert island. And I would concur, although hoping that would not be some situation I'd be in. But certainly this book would help not only the desert island of our life, but it's meant to help us in all of our pilgrimage. It is the book that encompasses the great truth that since the fall of Adam in the garden, God's people who call upon him, Seth and Enoch and Enosh and such, since then, are people who are in this world but don't belong to this world. What we anticipated even since the garden and before the fall in the garden is glorification. It's what was held out to Adam and Eve at the first with the tree of life. If Adam would have obeyed, what was held out to him was eternal, unbreakable communion with God and confirmed righteousness. And it's in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that that has been secured for us. That's why the writer can say back there in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's speaking about the world to come. That's the issue underlying this. It's why Abraham and all those listed in chapter 11 were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are in that category. And so it's with mixed feelings that we get to chapter 13. But let us give attention. I'd actually like us to read, let us read verses 28 and 29 of chapter 12. As you see in your bulletin, the title of my sermon, Kingdom Living in This Age. I was very helped by one commentator in pointing out that these exhortations in verses 1 through 6, and indeed the whole of chapter 13 up until the benediction, are, if you will, following from the good news that we are receiving a kingdom. So let's begin a reading by looking at verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Father, we pray that now that you would enable us to worship by hearing and receiving your word with faith and a heart that is encouraged. We pray, Lord God, that we would respond to this truth of the kingdom that we've been given by living in a way that reflects our union with Christ. And so help us and aid us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was about 5 o'clock on Thursday. I don't know where you were, but I was over in the manse in my study. And I just moments earlier sat down in the chair, one of these computer chairs that kind of swivels and makes a sound like there's a mouse running around in the room. And I wasn't actually moving, but the chair was moving. And then I realized the computer was moving, my laptop. In fact, the table was moving. In fact, the whole room was moving. In fact, the whole East Coast from Dover, Delaware, south and north, was moving a little bit. Now, some of you are looking with strange eyes. There was actually a 4.5 earthquake on Thursday at 5 o'clock. Some people were very busy with a different kind of shaking going on over in the Falcon family. But no, there was an earthquake, and it was about a couple seconds long, and Chaeyoung was in her room, probably ready to take a nap or do some homework, probably doing homework, I think you said. And I said, "Did we just have an earthquake?" And she got all excited and thought it was the most wonderful thing in the world. And her mother and has someone correcting her a little bit that when it's even more extreme, 5.0, so, no, we not fun. But we were shaken. And I was reminded, of course, what we were studying last week in chapter 12 and what we just read tonight, that we are part of a world that can be shaken, and yet our citizenship is in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we could just stop and pause and pray and meditate upon that. No matter what's going on in your heart, where you are in your Christian journey, all the variables that are part of your life, good, bad, and struggling, and say, praise God. His loving kindness is forever. And that's what the writer wanted the Hebrew believers in the city of Rome to understand. Their lives were being shaken. We see in Acts chapter 18 that the Jews were removed, kicked out, if you will, the city of Rome by Claudius. Further persecution was coming along. There's been already, as we saw in chapter 10, some persecution and imprisonment. We'll look at in our passage this evening how they were called upon to minister to those who were in prison, those who were without a home and needing significant hospitality. And so they needed to hear, even as we need to hear some 2,000 years later, that we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's a kingdom in which Christ has come and established order. Remember the accusation against the apostles by the Gentiles whose pagan cities were being turned upside down, that these have come and overturned the world upside down. That was the report of those in opposition to Paul and the others on these missionary journeys, but it was quite the opposite was going on. The world was being turned right side up. It was because order was being restored, an order that had been disturbed when the highest creature created on the sixth day had rebelled against God and sinned and plunged mankind and humanity into darkness and into a world that can be shaken. Shaken such that the author alludes to the earth itself and its groanings, the difficulties that Adam faced upon being cursed in his labors. All these things are of a world that is fading away. And we think about Isaiah chapter 65 and then Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We await a new heavens and new earth. We read last week from 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's what we anticipate. But in the in-between, to quote Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Well, that's what the writer is calling us to respond to tonight in verses 1 through 6. And it's a list that speaks of our belonging to the kingdom and belonging to the King who so loved us. Much of what we'll look at tonight has as its background the gospel truth that we are receiving a kingdom. Remember what Jesus said, children, it's pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. To the first missionary journey that Jesus sent his disciples out, and he came back talking about how even the demons were listening to him. He said, that's wonderful, but greater is the truth that your names are written in heaven. And so this great truth of our belonging to the kingdom involves a response of living like the King. And it begins with love. Love is the exhortation in verse 1. It carries us through our six verses this evening. And it's exhortations that we need to hear and have and employ. We'll look at that. We looked at that a little bit this morning. We'll look at it a little bit more tonight. All this is meant to encourage us. As we do live for Christ, our faith is strengthened. As we, in a selfless way, give ourselves to in service to others, we are more confident that we belong to the kingdom that is to come. And when the world is shaken, we are those who have a peace that is extraordinary. It's supernatural. And thus we are evidencing that we belong to Him. And that's what we'll look at tonight, just in two parts, under the verb demonstrate. First of all, demonstrate that you are listening to Him. Remember the exhortation earlier in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Chapter 12, verse 25. Remember that the Word of God is living and active, and God has spoken in the past, but He's speaking now on this day in His Son. Verses 1 and 2 of the beginning of this epistle. And so we are to demonstrate that we are listening to Him who's speaking. That demonstrate that we're not refusing Him. And in the most practical ways, we can say Jesus is Lord, but if we're not, what? Loving one another and loving even those who are enemies, we're not listening to Him. So the writer says to those in this situation in Rome in the first century, you are to love. Not new news, but news we need to hear and be brought to our minds again. So we'll see, demonstrate that you're listening to Him. And then secondly, demonstrate that you belong to His kingdom. And that speaks about how we conduct ourselves. Not only how we outwardly love, but how we conduct ourselves within our marriages. How we handle money. How we think upon possessions, and also how we respond to persecution. Are we afraid of man and seeking man to help us with man? It's a fine line, as I've brought up on other occasions, living here in America with our amendments, the Bill of Rights, the freedoms we have. Ultimately, we'll see as the writer quotes from Psalm 118, it's because the Lord is our helper that we are not shaken. Well, let's look at this together, verses 1 through 3. Demonstrate that you are listening to Him. A living faith is an active faith. Again, James chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. It's not just a profession, but it's a possession of faith that's very active in how we interact with one another. It's an active faith, and the pastor calls upon them to take care again to listen to Him who speaks. Notice what he says, let love of the brethren continue. Now, this is very apostolic. Now, this is not an apostle. This is, as he said in chapter 2, one who heard from the apostles, learned the gospel from the apostles. But it's very much an apostolic exhortation. In the gospel grammar of the New Testament particularly, there's the indicative of the person and work of Christ fit for us for salvation as our mediator. But then there's the gospel imperative of now how shall we then live? And as this continues, speaks to the truth that the church there in Rome was loving one another. But the pastor's concerned that they would continue to love one another. That the pressures that are coming in and the difficulties of keeping your job if you're a Jewish Christian in the city of Rome with the persecution of the pagans and the persecution of those Jews who rejected the Messiah, the things of the faith sometimes fall aside. We make excuses for not following Christ. Well, it's too much going on in my life. But no, if we are abiding in Him, we'll let the love of brethren continue. And so why do we need to be told to love? Because it's an exhortation that reminds us that it's Jesus Himself who said, this marks you off as His follower. Again, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I loved you. There's the qualifier, right? What lied ahead for Jesus was death on the cross. A fulfillment of, that's John 13, a fulfillment of what he said just a couple chapters earlier, John chapter 10, I laid down my life for the sheep. And so that you also would love one another. That by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then I mentioned the apostolic admonitions. The Apostle Peter says this in chapter 1 of his first letter. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You see what's going on there? Peter's encouraging the hearers of his epistles that since they've received the gospel of that purification, which he earlier says is the blood of Christ, it's not silver or gold that has redeemed us from our pagan ways, but the blood of Christ, he says, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We can excel more. We're here and we can get here. And so in the second chapter, he says this in verse 17 of his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Yeah, pretty much covers all of life. And this shouldn't surprise us. Earlier in the epistle, we were encouraged by the pastor to excel even more. In chapter 6, in verses 9 and following, he wrote this, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work." And here's what he says in his analysis of this congregation, "and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Love to his name, and then practically ministering to the saints and ministering to their needs. And then he says this, verse 11, chapter 6 of Hebrews, "and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You see how living the kingdom life brings assurance? That's just actually taking the very words of the epistle. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. How do we do that? Well, we do so by showing the same diligence that we met upon the love of God in Christ, and we respond to one another in love. And so Peter, in his second letter, uses this same word. Again, it comes into our English Bibles as the word diligence. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance," theme of Hebrews, "and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Love. The destination of our diligence. Love. Love. You might be asking yourself, well, why? Why all that? I already know how to love. Well, no. We know how to love ourselves. In an Adamic, self-centered way, we know how to be disappointed when things don't go our way. But do we really know how to love as Jesus loved? John 13, 34 to 35. Just as love one another as I loved you. He just finished washing their feet. The next day he would be hanging on a cross for them. He foretold that in the Lord's Supper, which we enjoyed this morning. He showed the greatest love. And so can we excel even more? Is there more diligence that we can put on? And the answer is yes. And it's not a moralism or steps to gain assurance. It's meditating on the love of God in Christ for you. It's hearing the gospel and then responding to the gospel as those who have been united to Christ, endowed by His Spirit, and living in the kingdom of God. And so it's actually an encouragement, brothers and sisters. We seek to grow, don't we? Young people, you're eating and going to school, and we try to keep ourselves fit. We're called to pursue holiness without which no one can see the Lord, as we saw in chapter 12. We're a people on the way. And so along the way, we're learning how to love more. We continue to be taught by the shepherd what is love. And it affects all aspects of our life. Look at verse 2 with me. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The most selfless thing we can do is invite people into our homes, right? All our peculiarities and privacy is laid aside as we say we welcome the stranger into our home. And that's what he's saying here. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. One writer said this: the first hospitality was not to be confined to Christians, to those Christians the readers knew, but to be extended to Christian brethren from other lands or districts. Owing to the hatred of the Jews for the Christians, it was extremely difficult for those Christians who were traveling on business or in the service of the church, missionaries, or had been driven from their homes, as I said, Acts 18, verse 1, to find accommodations. There was no Airbnb, online Airbnb that we utilize now on our trips, but Christians were expected to open their homes to Christians. And so they were called to practice hospitality. We looked at again this morning, Romans chapter 12. I won't read it for time's sake, but actually begin in verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then down in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, building his case as a good lawyer, says this. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. That's all prefaced back in verse 1 of chapter 12 with the familiar words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies in Christ, that you give your life a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship or service. And that's exactly, see how everything is tethered to what God in Christ has done for you. That's how we're enabled to selflessly practice hospitality to strangers. I mentioned, I won't mention it again, but the illustration, well, just briefly with Rosario Butterfield saying that the way to be fulfilling the Great Commission is to show hospitality. She lived in a world of transgenders and homosexuality, lesbian and just far from God kind of relationships. But it's through hospitality that will reach the lost. Not claiming our rights and marching. I'm not saying don't participate as citizens, but it's showing love to the strangers. And then I mentioned again, if you weren't here this morning, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, John Rabbi Duncan, the Scottish minister at a heart for the Jews, finding much success in reaching into the life of the Jewish people in Budapest, Hungary in the 19th century, reaching them with the gospel through hospitality. I think we need to really pray about this. This is a Jewish city of Fairlawn. We long to see Jewish brothers and sisters brought to the Messiah. How will we do that? How do we reach them? We say, oh, it's too hard. We're the Catholics. It's Catholic and Jews. I find it funny when I even think these kind of things. We're willing to send missionaries to Japan, where it's 1% or 1% of the population that has yet come to Christ. But then we say we can't go to Fairlawn or Saddlebrook and reach this Catholic and Jewish. I've had people say that to me, Reformed people. No, it's right where we belong. This is where we're called to make disciples. And God's scripture gives us all that we need to make disciples, if we are willing. And so that's what the writer's saying. It's not the case that persecution means that we are less evangelical. We're actually more. Remember Acts chapter 4, talking about earthquakes. It's the second earthquake. Read in your Bible when you get a chance. Acts chapter 4, the persecution arises. What do the people of God do? They go to prayer. They read back to God in their prayers how God is, in Psalm 2, the nation's rebelling against God. They pray for boldness so they can go out into the persecution and proclaim to the Jewish people, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one we anticipate. He's the cornerstone in which there's salvation. Do not neglect to show hospitality. And then that allusion to the angels, most likely speaking about Abraham there on the hills and Sodom and Gomorrah down in the valleys, and angels come and Abraham and Sarah show hospitality, and it turns out it was angels and the Lord himself. Well, how about the third verse? Remember the prisoners as though prisoners with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And this ties into everything we just said. We are the body of Christ. This is the concern in-house, if you will. It's the in-reach to those who are in need and those who are in prison. And if you scan down in your Bibles, you'll see there that Timothy was one, apparently, as we see at the end of the salutations, the benediction, verse 23, take notice that your brother Timothy has been released. Well, probably from prison. Probably for a time which he was thrown in jail for his witness to Christ. And so this exhortation, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Again, very Pauline language, but it's what Jesus taught us. We belong to Him. We're the body of Christ. Our concern goes outside of our immediate, front door. And we're to visit. We're to encourage. And we're thankful for ministries that do that to the lost non-Christians, whether it's the prison ministries that Chuck Colson started years ago, or Angel Tree this time of year. These ministries are ministries that please our Heavenly Father, evidence and demonstrate that we are part of the kingdom of God. We saw it in chapter 10, verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting reward. And so we are to remember we are part of the body. Well, how about our second point? Demonstrate that you belong to His kingdom. This is our conduct to a watching world. It's what we looked at this morning in our continuous studies on how to pray for and identify shepherds from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's what we learned this morning, that all of us are called to live holy lives before God. We saw this again back in chapter 12 where it says, without holiness no one will see the Lord. This is preparatory for the world to come. And so how is it manifested? Well, look at your Bibles with me. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Here we see this language of citizenship. Paul, again, in chapter 12 and verse 2 of the book of the Romans, said, do not be conformed, that is, shaped into the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you would prove and test and show and demonstrate what God's perfect will for you is. That's what's being said here. Though our relationships are affected by the fall, we've now come to the truth of what God has ordained. And again, in a culture of the Greco-Roman day of marriages being here today and gone tomorrow, homosexuality and everything kind of lifestyle there in the first century that we're seeing in the 21st century, we are called to be a peculiar people, a different people in how we relate in our conduct. And particularly in two crucial areas, right? Marriage and money. And as we've seen in the news the past couple months with Hollywood and government, these issues of marriage and money, people in power and doing things that God will judge, as we see here. But lest we be haughty, we have to think about how the effects of Adam's sins has affected us in marriage and money. Where we make into an idol that which God originally created as good. When we receive things from above, we hold on to it as if we didn't receive it from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And so we hold on to things tightly. We count every penny. We're like the opposite, right, of the third parable, second of the three, one parable in Luke 15, where if we lose a coin, all the lights go on. It's not because we're seeking the lost, but we want that coin. Well, it should not be. We should be content. And that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to tell Timothy there in chapter 6. Wealthy people should be content and use their gifts. And non-wealthy, no matter what we have, we see every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so this is how we evidence that we belong to the kingdom, to those who are looking into the kingdom. how we conduct ourselves in marriage, how we love our wives, husbands, sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in Ephesians 5:25. That the monies we have, we sing as we sing in our doxology, all things come from thee. Glorifying God and testifying as David, as I'm even reading in 2 Chronicles, spoke of that, of all the monies and giving that were brought to for the building of the temple that Solomon would bring to pass. David acknowledged, everything came from you. You moved in the hearts of these people. And so that's how the world can see that we belong to the kingdom of God in the most important ways. And so we are to cultivate, writes William L. Lane, cultivate fidelity in marriage as an expression of brotherly love. Remember what I said, this is all flowing out of verse 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. A right understanding of sexuality in marriage evidences our love. It's the opposite of brotherly love to covet our neighbor's wife, to be dissatisfied with our wives, to think after a period of years, you know, oh, well, we're not as young as we were, or my wife's not as young as she was, or husband has changed physically, and to be looking upon someone else. That's not showing brotherly love. And it's evidence to the world that we don't belong to the kingdom that's coming, but we still have the vestiges of Adam and the kingdom of the devil who Christ bound on the cross and defeated. Ultimately, we demonstrate we belong to the kingdom by where we put our trust. 26 verses in Psalm 118. 26 repeating over and over again of God's loving kindness being forever and praising him, everlasting. And notice how the writer brings that in verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's the confidence. It's interesting, isn't it? If you take notice our studies in this epistle, there's this confession of faith going on. There's a receiving the truth and then responding with a confession. And the exhortation of the writer to the Hebrews and to us hearing this is to hold on to our confession. And that confession is what? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do for me? My God has promised irrevocably never to leave me nor forsake me. Why should I be afraid? I can enter into Monday morning. I can enter into a doctor's appointment. I can receive a phone call late at night and remind myself that the Lord is my helper. I can go forth into a world that hates my Savior and proclaim good news to them. Good news of great joy, Luke 2:10. And not be afraid. That's what our missionaries are doing. They're testifying that there's a God in heaven, Psalm 115, who does whatsoever he pleases, and he's pleased to bring forth good news to people who sit in darkness. People in a world, in a kingdom that can be shaken, that there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in whose kingdom we are if we are trusting in him. May we trust him and excel even more in demonstrating that we are his. Let us love the brother and continue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminders, but more than that, our great need to be convicted, but also encouraged to set our eyes on the love of Christ in giving his life for us, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and contemplating his willingness to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again for our justification. We pray that you would bless us with increasing love for him and that it would manifest itself in our love for one another and for a world so desperately in need of true love. And so bless us, forgive us, sanctify us with these truths. Encourage us as a people on the way. Help us to encourage this congregation as a whole. Help us to be encouraged to those you're bringing in. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.